creation. Who are you? What's your identity? Is your identity found in your gender? Is it found in your sexual orientation? Is your identity your occupation? I'm a doctor, I'm a student, I'm a mother, I'm a retiree. Who are you? And what's your identity? You know, in some ways, just to ask that question, that's a very 21st century Western world question. And one reason it's so 21st century Western world question is because it's all about you. That's right. It's all about you. You see, we are accustomed to focus on our individual identity. And that's not surprising, is it? Because individualism is in the air that we breathe all around us. It's all about me. It's about what I want, my self-esteem, my needs, my desires, my pleasure, my rights. It's all about me. This all-about-me-ism is why many marriages and relationships struggle today. Marriage, you see, is the coming together of two individuals, a man and a woman, to make a couple together. Marriage is a sacrifice of my life for our life. But who are we in the broadest possible sense? Look at verses 4 and 6 with me. We are people who belong to Jesus, the cornerstone. That's who we are. We are people who belong to Jesus, the cornerstone. We have come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him. And coming to Jesus, we are people who have found life. Our hearts of stone have become living hearts, living stones. And as living stones, how does Peter describe who we are? We are people who are being built together into a spiritual house. We are God's construction project, His new and living temple on earth. Our lives are, we offer up our lives together as spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. And as Peter says here, we who trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. Our lives are secure because they are built, as we saw with the children, on a solid foundation, a secure foundation. Our lives are built upon Jesus, the cornerstone. And that's the focus our children in Sunday school this morning. That's what they are learning this morning, that we can only be a part of God's people if we put our trust in Jesus. Maybe that's a question that you could ask your children who are in Sunday school when you get home this afternoon or this morning, later this morning. You can ask them. Have you put your trust in Jesus? That's a question you could ask your children. But what I want us to do this morning is to build on from there. I want us to say this. Having put our trust in Jesus, the cornerstone, how should we think of who we are? How should we understand our identity? Who are we? That's our first question. And to answer that question, let's dig especially into verse 9 together. Who are we? Peter says, we are a chosen people. We are to think of ourselves, Peter says, as a chosen people, not chosen individuals. Peter says here, you are. He says, you all are. He says, as our Southern American friends would say, he says, you all are God's chosen people. You're a chosen people. You are a chosen nation. Normally, you become part of a nation by birth. You're born an Australian. Through birth, we gain an identity as an Aussie. Or like many of us who are here this morning, you acquired your citizenship here even though you were born overseas. But where we were born isn't how we became part of God's chosen people. You see, God's chosen people gain their identity not through where they were born, but through promise. Promises that began with a man 4,000 years ago named Abraham. God made promises to Abraham. And he said, you don't become a part of God's chosen people by what you do. As a number of us saw it at Life Explored on Monday night. God doesn't appear to Abraham and say, you must. God appears to Abraham and he says, I will. God makes I will promises. I will make you into a great nation. I will allow your descendants to enjoy a special relationship with me. And you know, many of the people that Peter is writing to here in this letter, they didn't have Abrahamic blood pulsing through their veins. That's true. But they did have Abrahamic faith pulsing through their veins. They had faith in God's promises, faith that many of the blood descendants of Abraham had rejected. They rejected the cornerstone, Jesus. They stumbled and fell because they disobeyed the message of the necessity of new life and new birth in Jesus. But many Gentiles, many non-Jews, many outsiders embraced the chosen living cornerstone of Jesus. So when Peter says that we are God's chosen people, he's saying that we as the church, we are the new Israel. We are the reformed Israel. We come together as a people who find our unity, not in our similarity to one another, but in our common embrace of the chosen person. And Jesus, the chosen stone, rejected by humans, chosen by God. And so we as a church, we inherit all of the titles and honors and the promises previously given to God's people, Israel, the nation. So you and I are not just Christians, individuals who trust Jesus, even if that's true. No, we are a people, a chosen people, God's people. We're a chosen people. But there's a second identity that Peter tells us as well that we have. We are a chosen people and we are also a royal priesthood. And again, Peter takes up language that was used in the Old Testament that was reserved for Israel and he applies it to us, the church. In Exodus 19, just before the Ten Commandments were given, God said, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the next thing we're going to see. A kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. What does a priest do? A priest serves God. A priest offers sacrifices. A priest draws near to God. And Peter says, we are a royal priesthood because we serve the king. We live in his kingdom. We sacrifice for his kingdom. We draw near to the king. And we praise him together. We praise him. As Hebrews 13 tells us, through Jesus we offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. If you hold that thought, we're going to come back to that thought very shortly. We're a royal priesthood, and we are also, of course, a holy nation. Again, following from Exodus 19, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Who are we? We are a holy nation. A holy nation. A nation set apart for God. Set apart to serve God, set apart, distinguished by our following of the Holy One, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. And so as Christians, we are not people who first of all live good lives and then are welcomed by God. If you're a guest with us this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I've got to say to you this morning, it would be very easy for you to have the wrong impression about what a Christian is. The impression that Christians are good people, the impression that you have to be good to join God's people. And so maybe you're thinking to yourself this morning, I'm not good enough to join. God would never welcome me. But what did I say to you before? God came to Abraham 4,000 years ago. And he didn't come to Abraham and said, Abraham, you must. Abraham, thou shalt not do this. Abraham, thou shalt do this. God didn't come to Abraham and say, you must. No, he came and he said, I will. God welcomes us, you see, not because we are good, but because we look to the only one who is good. We look to Jesus. That comes first. And it's because we love Jesus that we seek to do good, that we seek to live well. Jesus is our motivation to live lives that glorify God, that serve the Lord. Our love for Jesus is the only true motivation for obedience and holiness in the Christian life. The only true motivation. It's because Jesus loves us that we seek to follow the words we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 16, where God says, be holy because I am holy. We are a holy nation. One final identity statement, we are God's special possession. Peter's saying to us, we're his, we belong to the Lord. We belong to God, we're his own special possession. How did that come about? How do we belong to him? Because he bought us. He bought us at a price. We were slaves to sin. We were living for ourselves. We were living for our own desires. That's all we ever wanted to do. That's what we were. And then God said, I will. And so he bought us. He redeemed us. He rescued us. He ransomed us. And God did all of those things, not so that we might live for ourselves, but so that we might live for the God who redeemed us. Not to live the Christian life as if it's a life that you can just live on autopilot and just move along through the day by day, but to live lives that are wholeheartedly, earnestly, eagerly, passionately dedicated to Jesus. To live to make Jesus known. To live for the God who gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that brings us, secondly, to the point of it all. The second question that Peter answers for us this morning. He asks this question and he answers it. Why has God called us? And the answer is right here for us in what remains of verse 9. We are these things. We have these identities. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why God has called you. That's why God has given you this identity. God has called us together to declare his praises. What does that mean? Does it mean personal evangelism? Does it mean having conversations with people about Jesus? Well, I'd like to say yes, because those are certainly good things. But they're not what Peter's saying to us here in particular. Those other things will come later in the next chapter. You see, this expression, to declare the praises, is an expression that flows out of worship. It comes straight out of the Old Testament's description of Israel's public praises of God, her creeds, her prayers, her singing. Peter's speaking about worship, friends. And that worship is evangelistic. That's not all worshipers, of course. But worship is evangelistic by God's intent and purposes. When Solomon's temple was built and dedicated in the Old Testament, Solomon prayed that the Gentiles would come to Jerusalem and join in her praises. The rebuilt temple, still standing in the days of Jesus, had a court for the Gentiles, for reserved seats set aside for them. They weren't able to go into the temple proper, but there were seats set aside so that outsiders could come and learn and participate in some measure in the declaration of God's praises. And then there are the Psalms themselves. Too many examples to mention, but time and time again, God's people sing praise to the surrounding nations with a prayer that the whole earth would join them in declaring God's praises. So what does that mean for us? For a start, I think it means that worship is important, and perhaps worship is more important than you realize. The worship isn't only about you and what you get out of it. It's not even about us and how we benefit as a body. It's about others as well. Not only, but as well. The Apostle Paul anticipates that idea in 1 Corinthians 14 as well, when he imagines that the church services will perhaps regularly include visiting guests. For whatever reason, that they'll come, that they'll have heard that God's people are coming together for a church service, and they'll come along, they'll tag along, they'll slip into one of the back rows. That's why the back rows are such valuable real estate in church. They're a place where people can just slip in and watch from a distance. Maybe they came out of curiosity. Who knows? But they'll hear God speak through the preaching of His Word as the gates of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom open the gates, and they'll fall down and worship, Paul says, and they'll say this. They'll say, God is really among you. That's one reason why we value preaching so highly, because it does two things at the same time. As God speaks to us through His Word, God encourages us, God's people, and witnesses to those who haven't yet put their trust in Jesus. It opens and closes the kingdom. Worship is witness. Declaration of God's praises goes beyond preaching. For we're declaring God's praises, we're declaring God's excellencies. The magnificent accomplishments that God has done that finds its highlights real at the cross of Jesus. At the cross where God saved us. At the cross where God called us to be His people. At the cross where God redeemed us. At the cross where God set us free. And so we declare God's praises in our preaching. We declare God's praises in our songs and in our prayers as well. That's why not only is preaching important, but singing is important. That's why, because this is written to the whole church, we are to declare the praises. That's why we don't have, as was the case in the Old Testament, a group of priests and Levites doing the singing for us. We don't have priests and Levites who come up the front and we just sit back and applaud their worship of God. No, rather, we have a group of talented musicians who lead us to sing, lead us to declare God's praises. What that means is they choose songs that are singable by a congregation. They play not to draw attention to themselves, but to help us to sing well. They serve the singing. They don't replace the singing. So we don't have stage lights and smoke machines to focus our attention in some way on what's happening up here in this corner. But we look up. We look up with uplifted eyes. We look and we sing with gladness in our hearts. We direct our attention not to anyone here on earth. We direct our attention to heaven. We direct our attention to Jesus, the cornerstone, to whom we sing. Maybe you're not very good at declaring God's praises through personal evangelism. Although if that's you, then our Evangelism in a Skeptical World series on Sunday afternoons is designed just for you. It's designed with you in mind to help you grow into that very thing. But regardless of how good you might be or not so good with spoken words, we can all sing. And some of you are thinking, well, some can sing better than others. That's true. Just like some can speak better than others. But friends, God doesn't care if you can't hold a tune. That's not what matters. It's your enthusiasm and your joy in having a go. It's your gladness of heart. It's your thankfulness of voice. Why do you have gladness and thankfulness in your voice? Why? Because what Peter says, God has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. What better reason to sing? If that won't put a smile on your face and joy in your heart, then friends, nothing will put joy and a smile upon your face. And then after worship is over, as well as before it begins, what do we do to declare God's praises? Well, we introduce ourselves to a guest who slipped into a pew sitting near us. And rather than sitting at a table with friends over a hot drink afterwards, what do? We first seek out those who are our guests. We show love and hospitality. We invite people into our lives. Why? Because God has welcomed us into his life. As we do all of these things, what are we doing? We are declaring God's praises. We're witnessing to what God has done. We're witnessing to his glory and to his loving kindness forever. So who are we? What's our identity this morning? We're God's chosen people. We're his royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are God's special possession. And for all of those reasons, all of those identities lead us to worship. We're worshipers. We're declarers of God's praises. Why? Because once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And for that, friends, we give thanks to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.